This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
With joy, the Elam Faith Department presents David Edwards. The title of his message is Spoiling the Enemy. This message was given on October 14th, 1986, here at Elam Bible Institute.
To say to you this morning that Brother Mike Hargreaves has received endorsement from the Council of Elders, and they've granted him a license to preach. I'm very proud to tell you, Mike, that this license certifies that Michael Patrick Hargreaves, after a satisfactory relationship of Christian experience and views of Bible doctrine, was duly granted a license to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ by a council of ministers of the Elam Fellowship of Lima, New York, on the 7th day of October, 1986. God bless you. I would advise the leaders of the orchestra, it's my intention to speak with you immediately. John Heiss said, I like a change of events. I don't mind a change of events. It's not a bad thing to do things in different order. But I'd like you to know that I'm not simply interested this morning in doing things in a different way. Those of you who were here on Sunday morning will remember that at that time when I told you my impressions, or some of them, of the New Orleans Conference, that I told you that I would be sharing with you from time to time in upcoming weeks some of the things that I had heard and my reflections on them at New Orleans when I met with my close colleagues who were members of the Operations Committee yesterday morning. I told them what it was that I had intended to share. And then as I was walking home for a late lunch on my front porch, I felt that God spoke to me and said, why don't you spend the night in the office and see what I will show to you so that you can share tomorrow. And I have to be very careful about hearing the voice of God and responding to it. When I hear it, I'm really not left with an option in view of my commitment. I do have the option. And it was interesting that my impression was not that you ought to, but why don't you? It was in the nature of an invitation. And I think that very often God does speak to us by way of invitation. He's capable of speaking to us by way of command. He's capable of giving direction to our paths. But quite often, he calls us gently, subtly, and by invitation. I remember how when I was 30 years of age and had entered on a new dimension of my walk and experience with God, that I felt at that time that God spoke to me and said, there will be times when you will hear my voice like a trumpet, and there will be times when you will hear my voice like a whisper. And it is not always easy to discern the voice of God. In fact, I'm at present involved in reading a book written by a conservative evangelical writer who claims that God has no individual plan for any of us, and that he does not speak to any one of us directly, not anymore, unless we happen to be special. Well, maybe I lay claim to being special. We're engaged in conflict. We're engaged in conflict from the very beginning of our Christian walk. The nature of the conflict is such that it finds expression in a variety of ways. It is not simply a matter of subjective feelings, but we wrestle. We genuinely do wrestle. It is not that we feel that we wrestle. We do wrestle with principalities and powers against spiritual wickedness in high places. It is hand-to-hand combat, and it is long-range warfare. It is hand-to-hand combat because we wrestle. But it is long-range warfare because he also uses darts. It is real. Genesis 3 says, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. And the conflict in which we are involved is there by divine decree. It is not only in Genesis 3, it is also in Revelation 12, where Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. It's in Exodus. It was not simply that the Hebrew children wanted to be free, but it was a conflict. It is in Joshua. It is in Judges. It is in Kings. It is in the prophets. Elijah is only a dramatic representation of the conflict that has waged from the very beginning and will continue until the end. And he said, if Baal be God, then follow him. And if God be God, then follow him. It's obvious in the life of our Lord. Begone, Satan. The prince of this world cometh, and he hath nothing in me. Nothing. I like what Paul has to say when he talks about what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and he says, he spoiled principalities and powers and put them off from himself. He spoiled them. For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil, that he might deliver them who all their lifetime were by virtue of the fear of death subject to bondage. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. You cannot be a Christian and not be involved in conflict, which is spiritual warfare. It is impossible to be a Christian and not be involved in conflict. He hath translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. There is and will be division, and not only tension, but also conflict. There is a difference between tension and conflict. There is not only tension, there is and there will be conflict. And we need to recognize that it is not simply or only personal or individual. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do, is only a reflection of the antagonism of two gigantic wills locked in universal struggle of titanic proportions that pervades and involves the whole of creation. We know it intensely and personally here when we identify with what Paul said in Romans 7, but that is only a reflection of what is going on, which involves the whole of creation in its groan because of conflict. It is impossible to be a Christian and not to be involved in conflict. Fortunately, in very much the same way that a baby is born with some degree of immunity inherited from its parents, the spiritual newborn also appears to have some protective elements embodied in his new relationship which serve to preserve him until he has grown his own. But to think of being Christian and avoiding tension or conflict is as absurd as hoping to swim without getting wet. Nor do you serve in a non-combatant role. In our services, there are those who are actively involved as combatants, and there are those who are non-combatants. But as far as the Christian conflict is concerned, there are no non-combatants. There are water carriers and cooks, there are medics and mechanics or their spiritual equivalent, but there are no pacifists. There are no Red Cross armbands to identify non-combatants, and all soldiers in spiritual conflict carry weapons. There are specialists, there are probably spiritual Green Berets, there are airborne troops, there are covert operations, there are casualty clearing stations and field hospitals. Would to God there were more of them. But they are all seen and need to see themselves as part of an offensive army, not a defensive force fighting a rear guard action. We can expect to be hurt. There is no plastic blood, there are no painted wounds. We are not preparing for conflict, we are engaged in conflict. I think we go through some stages. We think this is a dress rehearsal, and then we find it's opening night, only to discover that it's not a play, it's life. There are not only wounds and hurts, there are casualties and prisoners of war. And we must learn to escape. You're always running. You're either running like Joseph or you're running like Jonah. You're either running like Joseph from sin or you're running like Jonah from God. And to flee is not necessarily the act of a coward. It might be the conduct of a very brave man when he takes heed to the word of God and says, "Thou, O man of God, flee youthful lusts." There are some situations that the only thing you can do is to run from them. I recall when I was in officer training school, a very exciting lecture that all of us were exposed to in the gymnasium by a newly released prisoner of war. I say newly released, but he was not released because of the initiative of the enemy. He was released because of something that he did himself. Regimental Sergeant Major, that's the highest non-commissioned rank in the British Army. You don't get there easily. It very often happens that a regimental sergeant major has more clout than a commissioned officer. This particular regimental sergeant major, formerly prisoner of war three times, was about 5'4". But I don't know that I have ever encountered any man who was so filled with vibrant energy. It was difficult for him to stand still behind the microphone on the platform in the gymnasium. He kept moving. And he said something that I imagine many of those who heard were glad to hear and able to take advantage of, that the most opportune moment for escape when you are captured as a prisoner of war is in the first 20 minutes. And he told us of his first capture, the first time he was captured. He was riding in the back of a pickup truck. He was handcuffed, or his hands were tied. There were two of the enemy in the cab, and there was one sitting facing him in the back of the pickup truck. And he saw that underneath the seat on which his enemy was sitting, there was a very heavy wrench. As the truck went around curves in the road, he began to sway. And when the truck came to a very distinct curve in the road, he swayed so far that he fell on his hands and knees. And when he came up, he had the wrench in his hands. And in a matter of about 10 seconds, his enemy was unconscious, and he was out at the back of the truck and under the bridge and hidden in the water. The first 20 minutes offers the best opportunity for escape. What is true in secular warfare is abundantly true in spiritual warfare, but we don't always take advantage of the fact that it is the first 20 minutes in which we find ourselves trapped that offers for us the best time to escape. We suppose that we will be able to improve ourselves and our condition in some way so that later we will have an opportunity. But the time to run is in the first 20 minutes. And not only run, but run to a city of refuge and run to friendly lines again. A last-ditch stand is not likely to be the most effective. We are called to engage the enemy in both postures, defensively and offensively, at the earliest possible moment. We began to fight World War II as though it was just an extension of World War I. That was a part of the difficulty that the Allies faced, not recognizing that new weapons had been introduced, new tactics had been learned, and new strategies had been adopted. And it was one of your high-ranking military men who said after Vietnam, "Never again will this country go to battle on ground of the enemy's choosing." I think there are two principles that are very important for us in the conflict in which we find ourselves. The enemy is learning new tactics and developing new strategies because he knows that his time is short. And we will never do battle with him on ground of his choosing. There is, I believe, a heightened recognition of the nature of the warfare in which we are engaged and the intensity of the conflict. And we need to be aware of the resources that are available to us. We also need a perspective of the reason or occasion of the conflict. The enemy goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. He doesn't get rich by what he steals from you, but you get poorer. But not only are you impoverished, God is robbed. You are not only a soldier, you are also the battleground. And the protagonists are God and the devil, light and darkness, heaven and hell, right and wrong. Now, that perspective will save you from asking a dumb question. The dumb question is, what have I done to deserve this? You don't have to have done anything to deserve this. You only have to be. Job hadn't done anything to deserve what happened to him. To some degree, Job was incidental The real conflict was not between God and Job. It wasn't between Satan and Job. The real conflict was between God and Satan. That is still true. We are not only soldiers and participants in this warfare. At times, we are simply the battleground. Made in the image and likeness of God, you invite and provoke satanic hatred. You are a reminder to him of God, and as unregenerate, you are a reflection of himself, that is, of Satan. In consequence, you are the focus of his attack. He doesn't like you because you look too much like him when you are unregenerate. He doesn't like you when you are a believer because you remind him too much of God. And he attacks you not because of who you are, but because of who and what you represent. As a believer, the impact on Satan of your faith is heightened. You now represent not only his potential, but his actual defeat. When you become a believer, he is defeated, as far as you are concerned. And he resents that. He doesn't like it. And the hatred that he felt of you when you were a member of his kingdom is heightened and intensified because he's lost you. You have been taken out of his kingdom, described as darkness, and been translated into his kingdom, described as that of the Son of his love. The church is under attack. Pierce, because she is the prolongation in time of the historic incarnation which spelled Satan's doom. The church is a constant and continuing reminder to him of his already defeat and his ultimate destruction. Can you understand why we're in conflict? We are Christ extended in time. And a reminder to Satan of all that happened when, as I have said, he spoiled principalities and powers. No wonder then that with an increasing awareness of her vitality and mission, the church currently provokes Satan to a frenzy of activity in his intensified opposition. It's not time for the church to move because Satan is doing so much. Satan is doing so much because he sees the church on the march. I don't think it's time for God to move because of what Satan is doing. I think Satan is active because of what God is doing. The initiative is always in his sovereign hands. I don't think God has to move in order to catch up with Satan, because I think they're headed in opposite directions. What is it about the church that Satan most fears? It is when she becomes actually all she is called to be and is ideally, the dwelling place of God. When in the church God invisible is made visible, when in the church God eternal is made available temporal, when in the church God in heaven is to be found here on earth, when seen her beauty, Satan is enraged. But that must not and ought not to deter us from our pursuit of all that our Lord and Master has called us to. The fact that the devil is going to get mad with us when we do what God expects us to do does not mean that we should hold back from what it is that God requires of us. What is that? Christians pray for and seek after his manifest presence. Now that is a phrase that I have heard repeatedly, and the reality of which I do not deny, but it is a request I have not always found myself able to affirm. To pray for his manifest presence. The words are biblical. John 14:21 says that if a man loves him and his father will, they will come and manifest themselves to him. The experience is real. I have no question about it. I have experienced it. At New Orleans during this past week, I found myself listening to the Word of God or participating in worship and recognizing while I was so doing that tears were streaming down my face. Not because of conviction and not because of penitence, but because of joy at the wonder of him whom I love and serve. I recall a service back home in a situation which I did and would consider somewhat disreputable, a storefront in need of paint and repair, a sanctuary so-called where the floor was hard and uneven, part concrete, part wood, accommodation where no one chair matched another, and a young Jewish girl was visiting a sparsely attended midweek service, her first Christian service. The service was possessed of a minimum of structure, and during a time of free prayer, this young lady ran out convulsed with emotion. She was followed and stopped by a more mature Christian lady who asked, "What's the matter? Why did you leave?" And her reply was, "I couldn't stay. God was in there." Young Jewish lady in her first Christian service and overwhelmed in 20 minutes. I know what she meant. I too have become intensely and keenly aware with awe of his manifest presence. But I protest, my spiritual senses are keenly trained and my spiritual antenna properly tuned. And what might be to me a holy of holies filled with Shekinah glory, to my less perceptive neighbor might only be a more or less holy hush. My joyous expressing in his presence might be wholly justified by all that I perceive, but what I see as a celebration of his coming to me, to another might appear only as an unholy hootenanny. I want them to know more and better than I know him, and I suggest to you that our prayer and desire must not simply or only be his manifest presence, but his presence manifested. There is a difference. What we must seek after is not simply his manifest presence, but his presence manifested. His manifest presence, however real, is subjective, inward, and personal. It is not therefore to be despised or discounted. His presence manifested is objective and external, but is to be anticipated. Let me draw your attention very quickly to some scriptures. Let me read them for you. Matthew 8:34. Behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. Why was that? Because they had heard the story of the demons who were cast out and who had gone into a herd of pigs. It's an extraordinary reflection of human nature that what a man could stand perhaps from birth, the pigs could not stand for 1 minute. The pigs would rather drown than be demonized. That's Matthew 8:34. Matthew 9:8. But when the multitudes saw it, and what was it that they saw? They saw the man responding to the word of our Lord who said, "Take up thy bed and walk." When they saw it, that's not his manifest presence, That is his presence manifested. 8:27. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? You know that Pat Robertson has been called to account because of the way in which he is said to have prayed for God to turn away the hurricane from Virginia when that part of Virginia was threatened. I was reading just yesterday about a conference of conservative evangelicals who were meeting in Europe. And it so happened that one of them had just bought a home in South Carolina. And listening to a universal radio broadcast, they learned that his home was threatened by a hurricane. And they called on C. Peter Wagner to pray that God would turn the hurricane away. And he said the only way that he knew to do it was the way in which Jesus had done it. So he rebuked the hurricane. And 2 hours later, listening to the same kind of broadcast, they found that the hurricane had turned away and gone back out to sea. So that Pat Robertson, not the only one. Jesus did it before him. Hmm. 9:26. Two miracles of healing. My daughter is even now dead. And a woman with an issue of blood who hadn't been helped at all by Blue Cross and Blue Shield. And verse 26 says, the fame of this went abroad into all that land. That is not his manifest presence. That is his presence manifested. And I'm not despising physicians. 9:31. But when they, that is the blind man and the demoniac who were healed, they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. They weren't talking about subjective feelings. They were talking about acts of power. Matthew 11:4. Jesus answered and said to them, go and show John again those things which he do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And verse 21 in the same chapter, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And Jesus said to Capernaum, the city which came to be identified with him, if what has happened in you had happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Not because of manifest presence, but because of presence manifested. There is a difference. And verse 23, and all the people were amazed because there was a man who was blind and dumb who was healed. And chapter 15. And verse 31, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be well, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. Now that's not only the pattern that is established in the work of our Lord when he was here in the flesh, but it's also consistent with all that he did by the power of the Holy Spirit in his apostles, as Luke has recorded those things in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 2 and verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And look at chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11. And they knew that it was he who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man who was healed hailed Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And you'll remember that the religious people were enraged at what had happened. But I like what is said in the next chapter about that. Seeing the man who was healed standing next to them, they couldn't do a thing about it. That's the kind of visual, what do we call that? Visual aid that I like. That's better than flannel graph. Chapter 4, verse 30 and 31. When there was opposition to the church, when there was conflict, how did they pray? Lord, speak peace? No. Behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may intensify the conflict by speaking your word and stretching forth your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Chapter 5 and verse 6, and the young men arose, wrapped him up. This was Ananias. Carried him on. Church growth by signs and wonders. Great fear, verse 11, came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And of the rest dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. I can understand why. If two people die in the Sunday morning service, you can expect that the Sunday evening service will be sparsely attended. But look at the next verse. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. That's not manifest presence. That's presence manifested. In chapter 8, verse 6, I'm not being exhaustive, as you must know. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And verse 13, then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. In chapter 9, verse 35. And all that dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw whom? Aeneas, who had been healed after he had been sick for 8 years. In verse 42, and it was known throughout all Joppa. This was when Dorcas was raised from the dead, and many believed in the Lord. They were able to preach on the day of Pentecost what we see and hear, and that is not manifest presence, that is presence manifested. These signs shall follow them that believe, not that they shall know these feelings, but they shall do these works. Let me remind you, Maranatha. Not only did he come, and not only will he come, but he's here. Not impoverished, not weakened, not emaciated, not in a state of convalescence, but he's here in all the wonder of his risen glory by the power of his Holy Spirit, having spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He will come, he has come, he is here in all his resplendent glory and unction. One of you wrote to me some months ago and said, I believe God is ready to cut loose. I believe that he is. I believe that he has cut loose. He's free in the world. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom when Jesus died. And that must be seen and understood as one of the most awful acts of desecration in human history, or as a magnificent portrayal of God's intervention in human and divine affairs, in showing in absolutely unprecedented fashion in human affairs, because the rending of the veil meant that we could go in. Because the veil was there, The way into the holiness was not yet made manifest. But now, because the veil has been rent, we can go in. We could always go in if we were possessed of a broken and a contrite heart. Access was always there for us. But God demonstrated it and made it obvious by tearing that veil in two. It just didn't disintegrate. 5 fingers thick, it was said that it was. 90 feet up where no man could reach it. And God tore it in two from the top to the bottom. And we could go in. That is his intervention in human affairs. But it is his intervention in divine affairs. Because it was not only meant that we could go in, but it also meant that he could come out. He always was able to come out, but now it is obvious that he could come out. And he's on the loose. He's cut himself free from that. And it means that not only do we go in, but he is accessible. He is available. Let me remind you something that I shared with you some couple of months ago, I think it was, of the atheistic lecturer in the university who was propagating his doctrine forcibly and violently and wrote on the chalkboard, "God is nowhere." And he repeated it, "God is nowhere, nowhere, nowhere." And there was a girl who interrupted him and she said, "Sir, you've got it all wrong. What you've written is not that God is nowhere. What you have written is that God is now here." Yes. And that's what the coming of the Holy Spirit has meant. That God who was there is now here, freely available, with all the fruit of his having spoiled principalities and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In just 10 days, we will be beginning the missionary convention. And many of you will hear his voice, "Whom shall I send and who will go?" You will hear and you will respond, some of you the first time, some of you in confirmation and affirmation. But whether for the first or second or third time, you dare not go without the awareness that you can be and are clothed with power from on high. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And these signs shall follow them that believe. I believe that God is awakening the church to new tactics and new strategy, and Satan, recognizing that, is seeking to devise new tactics and strategy for himself. But in this conflict, as has often been said, we've been able to read the last chapter and we know that we're going to win. We might get hurt. There is no assurance that we will not get hurt. Even our Lord himself suffered from a bruised heel. That was what the Father had said. We can expect to be hurt. There will be casualties. But the outcome is certain. We are involved in conflict. The church does not exist by her own vitality. She is continually being renewed by transfusion and infusion, what he knows by effusion. He is constantly pouring it out. It is not simply that he did, but it is that he does shed abroad in our hearts the Holy Spirit, which is freely given unto us in order that his victory might be made manifest. Not be manifest presence, but might be manifested in this day, in you and in me. Him being by the right hand of God exalted, hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And the Holy Spirit is not given to make you feel good, although you do feel good. Goosebumps on your goosebumps, that's not bad. But the Holy Spirit is given in order that the will of the Father might be accomplished in us who receive that same Spirit. And the will of the Father is that here and now in his body, he might be made evident, obvious, a three-dimensional God. That's what the world is looking for. It's no longer enough that we preach. We have to preach. I must tell you that. We have to preach. We have to preach beyond what we have experienced, because the kingdom is always preached before it is seen. It must be preached, but it will be seen in all that he intended as an expression of its dynamic and its energy and its vitality. And we will be able to say what he was able to say to John, that the blind receive their sight and the deaf hear and the dead are being raised and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. God is our great contemporary. And what he intends is that he should be both visible and audible, as well as available. Would you stand with me, please? Let us welcome the Holy Spirit, would you? Holy Spirit, we bid thee welcome to do your sovereign work in us, with all that that implies, to do in us that which is close to the heart of the Father, and to finish in us that which was achieved by the Son.
Thank you, Lord.
Holy Spirit, we bid thee welcome. Holy Spirit, do your work, your sovereign work in our midst, in our hearts. Whatever that might be, we set you free to do whatever that might be. Holy Spirit, released by the Father, we release you to do in us,
yes, Lord,
all that you seek, yes, and aspire,
Lord,
to do.
Yes, Lord.
Make bare thy arm amongst us, O God. We seek after thee. What is it that you would like the Holy Spirit to do for you in the next 10 minutes? If he were as visible to you as he is real, what would you ask of him? But because we affirm that he is here, why don't you do that? And go beyond those limitations which you impose upon him because of your senses. And move in faith because of what we confess, that he is here and that he is available and that he is willing and that his intention and his heart towards us is good.
This is the end of our message. As this tape has inspired you, we encourage you to share it with a friend. For additional tapes, write to Elam Tape Department, Lima, New York, 14485.